Okay, we are in Mark chapter 4, and we're actually going to go through a parable tonight. And this is sort of the first parable that I preached here. And parables are a little more challenging, I think, at some time, especially to preach. So we're going to look at this parable today, tonight. It's the parable of the sower. Some people call it the parable of the soils. Some people call it parable of the sower. Some people call it the parable of the sower and the soils. So whatever name you want to choose, we'll go with that. I think I'm going to call it the parable of the soils, because it's talking about the different types of soils that receive the seed. And the seed in the parable, as we will see, is the Word of God. And this is really showing our people's response to the gospel. There's four different responses to the gospel. Three of them are sub-Christian. Three of them are not a saving response. The last one is the only saving response, I believe, in the parable of the soils. Okay, so that's how I take it. It just shows the response of people to the gospel. Like the first three of them, again, are not saving. The last one is a saving response to the gospel. That is the good ground or the good soil that bears fruit, some 30, some 60, some 100. And that's pretty much the parable. So now we can close in prayer. No. I'm just kidding, but I mean, that really is the parable. Save you a lot of pain and misery, but I'm just kidding. But anyway, so let's go through this. It should be very encouraging to us. But why don't we start with a word of prayer, and then we'll read the text. Father, thank you, God, so much for this time, God. Thank you for our church. Thank you for all these brothers and sisters, all these brethren in you, Lord, who love you, and I thank you, God, for them. Thank you for the support of the local church. Thank you, God, for what you're doing in our church, God. We give you the praise. We give you the glory, God. And we're just, I am thankful to be here tonight, Lord. And we just pray, God, that you would teach us from your word, that you would give us much grace, Lord, much grace to the hearers, and that we could continue on in the faith, continue on by your grace, God, in the gospel, Lord. I pray, God, that we would have a big vision, Lord, that we wouldn't, even though we know we are insufficient, we are not competent, Lord, that you made us sufficient as ministers of the new covenant. So help us, God, tonight. Give me a mouth to speak your word and give us ears to hear and eyes to see. Lord, we pray that you would give us understanding in everything. God, we know that that's what we need, even as Jesus has said that we need your understanding. Even how he says in verse 9 of our text tonight, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. God, we pray that you give us ears to hear. We pray you give me a mouth to speak. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, why don't I just read, how about I'll just read 1 through 9 to start with, and then we're going to read the interpretation next as we go along. So why don't I just read, starting in chapter 4, verse 1 to verse 9. It says this, he began to teach by the sea, that's Jesus, and such a very large crowd to gather to him, that he got into a boat in the sea and sat down. And the whole crowd was by the sea on the land. And he was teaching them many things in parables, and was saying to them in his teaching, listen to this. Behold, the sower went out to sow. As he was sowing, some seed fell beside the road, and the birds came and ate it up. Other seed fell on the rocky ground, where it did not have much soil, and immediately it sprang up, because it had no depth of soil. And after the sun had risen, it was scorched, and because it had no root, it withered away. Other seed fell upon the thorns, and the thorns came up and choked it, and it yielded no crop. Other seeds fell into the good soil, as they grew up and increased, they yielded a crop and produced 30, 60, and 100-fold. And he was saying, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. So again, today we come to the parable of the sower or the parable of the soils, whichever you want. But basically, a parable was a method of Jesus. It was a method of teaching and preaching that Jesus would oftentimes incorporate into his ministry. And what a parable was, is he would use analogies of everyday life to illustrate spiritual truth. So he would use analogies from everyday life, and it might be things from farming, illustrations from family, illustrations from fishing, illustrations from housekeeping, from royalty or banquets, whatever it was, that Jesus Christ would use these things from everyday life, and he would use them to illustrate spiritual realities and spiritual truths. And I think that's very important, that Jesus Christ would use very concrete things, very things that the common people would know about, and he would use these common things to illustrate spiritual things. So I think that's very good to do in preaching. But many of these parables would begin with the phrase, the kingdom of God is like such and such. The kingdom of God is like such and such. Okay, and here he does not use that phrase. He doesn't use the kingdom of God is like. This parable is also unique, especially in Mark's parables, because Jesus Christ gives us the interpretation of this parable. In most parables, and in all the other parables, at least in the Gospel of Mark, he doesn't give the interpretation of the parable. He just gives the parable, and he relies on the reader to have ears and eyes to be able to spiritually discern and figure it out. But in this case, he does give the interpretation. Now, what I want to do tonight is look at this parable and look at the interpretation of the parable. And again, this is also unique because in this parable, right in the middle, right as we talked about the Markian sandwich, right sandwiched in the middle of the parable and the interpretation of the parable is a general statement on the purpose of parables. It's a general statement on why did Jesus preach in parables. And we're gonna look at that next week, and there's some predestinarian things that go along with that. But in a sense, it was to hide truth as a judicial judgment of God upon the Pharisees and upon these people that were rejecting his ministry. But we're not gonna look at that today. We're just gonna look at the parable and the interpretation of the parable today. Okay, so that's what we're gonna do. Let me give you the outline of our text here. Verses 1 and 2 set up the context of the parable, verses 1 and 2, they give us the context, the historical context. Verses 3 through 9 give us the parable, and verses 13 through 20 will give us the interpretation of the parable, interpretation of the different kinds of soil and the different responses that people have to the gospel. So we're going to skip verses 10 through 12, not because we're scared of studying it, not because, you know, it's too predestinarian for us. No, that's not why, because today we're just going to focus on the parable. Next week, Lord willing, or next time, we will look at verses 10 through 12 and start again at verses 21 and go on. Okay, so that's what we're going to do. So let's start off and let's look at the setting. Let's look at the setting in verses 1 and 2. How about I'll just read that again very quickly. It says, he began to teach again by the sea, and such a very large crowd gathered to him, and he got into a boat in the sea and sat down, and the whole crowd was by the sea on the land, and he was teaching them many things in parables, and he was saying to them in his teaching. So we start out, and Jesus basically is teaching again by the sea. This is the Sea of Galilee. This is in his ministry in Galilee, which is in the northern part of Israel. And we read already in the text in verse 1, it says, and such a very large crowd gathered to him. And we know that this is very characteristic of Jesus' early ministry, and especially in the book of Mark, that Jesus drew very large crowds. I mean, he was drawing very large crowds. He was doing these miracles, these signs, and these wonders. He's casting out demons, and people are just flocking to Jesus, so much so that in Mark chapter 1, verse 45, we read that Jesus could no longer openly enter into the city, but was outside in deserted places, and they came to him from every direction. It was even too difficult for Jesus to be in the city of in Galilee, in these places, because so many people were pressing upon him. There is even a point in chapter 3, verse 9, that there was the crowds got so intense, and they were pressing in on Jesus, and Jesus is out at the seashore, that Jesus told his disciples to have a boat ready, that he might have to go on the boat so that he would not be crushed by the crowds, because everyone wanted to touch Jesus, because there was a belief if they could just touch Jesus, they would be healed, and everybody wanted that healing. And also, he had such a dynamic preaching ministry. He didn't teach as the scribes or Pharisees, but he taught as one having authority. And he was truly a prophet sent by God to preach the word of God, but he was much more than a prophet, obviously, we know. He was the incarnate deity. He was the Son of God himself, sent on a mission to redeem God's people from their sins. So he was a prophet, but he was a greater than a prophet. He was the eternal Son of God, the second person of the Trinity. Okay? So we see that these drawing great crowds, and again, this is no different this time. A very large crowd was gathered to him, and he got into a boat, we read, in the sea and sat down. So Jesus now, if you could picture this, he gets into a boat off the seashore on the Sea of Galilee, and he sits down in the boat on the sea. It's an amazing thing. So now the boat is really serving as a pulpit. So the boat is his pulpit. And he's preaching to the people who are on the seashore. It would have made for an amazing experience. I can almost imagine as it was like a great amphitheater. You know, and Jesus would preach and the sound would reverberate off the water. And it made for a very effective open-air preaching, if we could use that terminology. Because he didn't have a microphone. He didn't have those things. So he used what he did. And now he is using a boat for his pulpit. Everyone there is gathered on the beach, gathered on the seashore, and they're listening to the words of Jesus. What a great sermon that would be. What a great church service that would be, would it not? I mean, that would be wonderful to hear Jesus preach from a boat when everyone is sitting around on the Sea of Galilee, maybe roasting some fish. I don't know if they would be doing that during the service. But you know, what a great time of preaching and hearing the very word of God, you know, Jesus Christ himself expositing the word of God. So that's our context, and that's what we see. And it says that the whole crowd, as I said, was gathered by the sea on the land. And then verse 2, he was teaching them many things in parables, and he was saying to them in his teaching. So we talked about what a parable was. So now let's look at the parable itself in verse 3. Let's look at the parable in verse 3. So he starts out in verse 3, he says, listen to this. Now, he starts out with, listen. He wants the people to hear this. Interesting that his book ended, too, in verse 9. The parable in verse 9 says, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. So he's really asking for the crowd to be discerning, to spiritually discern what this parable is illustrating. That parables, again, were illustrating spiritual realities and spiritual truths. So he says, listen to this. And he who has ears to hear, let him hear. He's saying, be spiritually minded and think about the spiritual realities that this is pointing to. And he starts out, he says, behold, the sower went out to sow. So he starts out with a sower. Now, typically, in the ancient Near East, when there would be farming and agriculture, and someone who would be planting seeds, they didn't have like a combine that would harvest the seed or the plants, and they also didn't have a machine that would spread the seed. It was typically a sower, and he would have to go out and sow the seed. And what he would usually do is he would have an apron, and he would have the seed somehow in the pockets of an apron, and he would go out probably with one hand, and he would spread the seed as he would go. He was sowing the seed. And also, I've also learned from the commentaries that typically farmers in that day would not plow first before they planted the seed. They would usually plant the seed or sow the seed, scatter the seed, and then after that, then they would plow. And the hope was that after they plowed, the seed would go underneath the dirt, it would take root, and it would sprout up plants. So that was what was happening. Now we see in this parable four different kinds of soil. That's why people call it the parable of the soil. There's four different kinds of soil, and we're going to look at each one of them. And the first soil that we see is seen in verse 4, and I would call this hard soil. This is, you know, just hard soil, and Jesus indicates that this is soil that fell beside the road. Let me read verse 4. He says, as he was sowing, this sower, some seed fell beside the road, the birds came and ate it up. So this is the seed that went along the roadside. There was probably a road, and then right along the road, there is this real hard soil. And some of the seed fell right along the road, right along the wayside. And you can imagine this was typically very hardened soil. It was impenetrable by the seed. And it was hard for the seed to root down into that soil. So what would happen is the birds would just come and devour and eat it up, and it was gone, just like that. That's the first soil. Well, let's look at the second soil, verse 5 and 6. Let me read it. Other seed fell on the rocky ground where it did not have much soil, and immediately it sprang up because it had no depth of soil. And after the sun had risen, it was scorched. And because it had no root, it withered away. So this is the second kind of soil. And I would call this kind of soil rocky ground. And I am told that in the ancient Near East, there was a lot of rocks and a lot of debris in the fields. So naturally, if they wanted to have a good harvest, they would have to clear away all the rocks and all the debris and all of the rocky soil. But in this case, this seed just fell on the rocky soil. And because of that, it says that it didn't have much ground. It didn't have much earth. The word is gain. It didn't have much earth for the seed to penetrate into because it was all on this rocky soil. So there wasn't much good ground. There wasn't much soil for the seed to take root and for the plant to grow. And we read in the verse, in verse 5, immediately it sprang up because it had no depth of soil. So somehow there was some sort of life or some sort of a plant started to grow. It sprang up immediately, it says. But the sun comes out and the sun scorches it. The heat of the sun causes it to wither away because this seed has no root because it was too rocky. The ground was too rocky. It had no depth. It couldn't root down into the good soil where the nutrients are, where the water would feed the plant. So the sun comes up and scorches the plant. And what happens? But it withers away. It dries up. That's the actual word in the Greek. It just dries up because it doesn't have a developed root system, and it cannot endure the heat, the scorching heat of the sun. So already in these two groups, in these two soils, we've seen the birds came and devoured the first seed, and then the other soil, it was the sun demolished or dried up the seed. Well, let's look at the third kind of soil, and that would be thorny soil in verse 7. And it says, other seed fell among the thorns, and the thorns came up and choked it, and it yielded no crop. So this is the thorny soil. And you can imagine this type of soil. This is the type of soil, maybe like you have in your, like in your yard. You have a lot of grass. You have grass. We have Bermuda grass, but it's filled with a bunch of weeds and kinds of roots and shoots and just weeds going everywhere. And what it does is it chokes out the seed, because there's all kinds of other vegetation that are competing for the water, that are competing for the nutrients of the soil. For example, there's a tree in my front yard that was planted right when we first moved into the house. And when we first moved in, it was a small tree. And I really love this tree. I go out there and I try to cultivate the tree. I don't know what you call it, arboriculture or horticulture. I'm not exactly sure of the term. But I just imagine, you know, I'm like the vine dresser. I'm going around like it's like the church. And I'm trying to make the tree the best possible tree and has the best possible environment for growth to take place. But one of the things I've noticed that this tree started out growing well, but I think just through my own lackadaisicalness, my own lack of diligence, I let the grass and everything grow right up against the tree because I was tired of weeding, you know, out the perimeter around the tree. So the grass just grew up right around the trunk of the tree. And I thought, well, that's going to be more convenient because then I can just mow and I can just mow over that. I don't have to worry about taking out the weeds and the thorns and all of these roots and shoots and things. So, but I realized that started to really stagnate the growth of the tree. So what I did recently, I think it was a month ago or whatever, and I went out and I dug out all those weeds and all those roots and everything, and I pulled them out, and I dug a nice little perimeter around the tree, and it even has a little hole on the tree, so when I put the water in, the water just sits in there, and it just waters the tree. And it's all cleared out. It's nice. It's good ground. And now the tree, I've noticed it can grow a little bit more. I mean, it looks to me like it's a little more sturdy and it can weather the storms like maybe what we have seen today. And that's the kind of the idea that Jesus is getting at. Here we have the seed, and it's planted among the thorns, but the thorns are going to grow up around the seed. It's going to choke out the life of the seed. The seed's not going to be able to produce anything. It won't be able to produce fruit. So those are the first three seeds. Now look at the fourth kind of soil. The fourth kind of soil is seen in verse 8 and 9, and that is the good ground. Verse 8 and 9 says, other seeds fell into the good soil, and as they grew up and increased, they yielded a crop and produced 30, 60, 100 fold. And he was saying, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. So now this is the good soil. This is the good ground. Obviously, this ground has been tilled by the landowner. And the rocks have been removed, the thorns have been removed, all of the unwanted vegetation has been removed. It's a nice level place for planting seed. It's a nice level place. It's a good ground. It's a good place where now when the seed is planted, it can grow up and the plants can form and it can yield fruit, abundant fruit. And that's what happens. And Jesus says in verse 8 that as these seeds in the good ground grew up and increased, and it says that in literal Greek, it increased and it yielded fruit and it yielded a crop, a fruit that was produced by the tree or the plant, and it produced 30 or 60 or 100 fold. It propagates itself through the fruit and even yields more seeds, which yields more fruit. Okay, so it yields this this variety of fruit, this multiplies fruit, 30, 60, 100 fold. That's the seed that's planted in the good ground. That's healthy soil. And that's healthy. Okay, so now I want to look now at the interpretation of the parable. And in doing this, we're going to see this interpretation. I think now we can see what Jesus is getting at. And he's actually going to give us the interpretation, which again I said is unique to the book of Mark, because usually he doesn't give us the interpretation. He just gives us the parable. And in doing this, what we can see is we're going to see four responses to the gospel. And again, three of them are not saving. Three of them are insufficient. Three of them are made by unregenerate hearts. And one of them, though, is the good ground, and it produces fruit in regenerate Christians. So that's what I want to look at, these four different kinds of soils, which I think represent four different kinds of hearts. Is what I'm saying. Four different kinds of hearts, which lead to four different responses to the gospel. Okay, so I want to look at these soils, which is four different hearts and four different responses to the gospel. Let's start again in verse 13. As I said, we're going to look at verses 10 through 12 next week. But starting at verse 13, just Jesus gives a little question by word of explanation. He says, and he said to them, "Do you not understand this parable? How will you understand all the parables?" And I think that is interesting. He says, do you not understand this parable? If you don't understand this parable, how are you going to understand all my other parables? Remember, parables was an important teaching method of Jesus. And it would seem somehow he thinks that this parable is a key to understanding the other parables. He says, if you don't understand this parable, how are you going to understand all these other parables? And then he proceeds and gives them the interpretation. But first, in verse 14, he starts off and he says, the sower sows the word. So that's the first hint. That's the first explanation of the parable. Is the sower that's actually sowing the seed, is the seed is the word. The sower sows the word. So the seed is the word, the logos, which is a technical term for the gospel. And that's what the sower does. He's sowing the gospel. He's sowing the good news of how sinful man can be reconciled to a holy God through the work of Jesus Christ, his son. And that's what the sower is doing. Now, the sower could be Jesus Christ. Some commentators said that. Or it could be really any gospel preacher, any evangelist, any pastor, teacher, anyone who is sowing the seed of the word of God, who is sowing the gospel. And it's interesting because the seed is often used for a symbol of the gospel. Seed in the Bible is used as a symbol for the gospel. For example, 1 Peter 1:23, it says that we have been born again, not of corruptible seed. He's saying not of this earthly natural seed, but by the in, but sorry, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible seed, through the word of God, which lives and abides forever. And then Peter will go on and say, this was the word that was preached to you. So the seed of the word of God is the instrument, I believe, that God uses to regenerate his elect people. They have to hear the gospel. That's why, how can they call on the name of the Lord whom they have not heard? And how can they hear without a preacher? They need to hear the gospel. And it's through the seed of the word of God that God will regenerate his people. He'll regenerate them, but it only happens through the message of the gospel, which is the seed. And it's not corruptible seed, like you might plant in your garden. It's incorruptible. It's imperishable seed. It's the seed of the word of God, which produces not physical life, but spiritual life in the hearts of his people. That's the seed of the word of God. And that's why we believe so strongly in preaching the gospel, because that's the only way that people can come into a right relationship with God, through the seed of the word of God. So the word of God is often called seed. James 1:21 says the same thing. Therefore, lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. So it talks about implanting, the implanted word, kind of a metaphor for planting seed or agriculture. So let's look at verse 15, and I'm just going to show us the first heart. This is the first heart in verse 15, and I call this the hard heart. The hard heart. Verse 15, I'll read it. These are the ones who are beside the road where the word is sown, and when they hear, immediately Satan comes and takes away the word which has been sown in them. So this goes back again to the symbol of the sower who sowed the seed that landed beside the road. And as I said, the seed that lands beside the road, it's very hard ground. It's hard ground. And these are, I believe, very hard-hearted people. These are people that don't want to be inconvenienced by the Bible. They don't want to be inconvenienced by the gospel. They could care less. And actually, I don't even think they understand the gospel. The Bible says the natural man doesn't comprehend the things of God. These are foolishness to him. Neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. So these are hard-hearted people that really don't want to be inconvenienced by the gospel. They don't see any need for repentance. They don't even understand the gospel. And they have hard hearts that are not receptive to the gospel message. And they don't want to repent of their sin. They're just hardened. And they're at enmity to God. And their enmity to God is shown by their rejection of the gospel, by the rejection of God's free offer of sovereign grace to them. I mean, what could be kinder than a gospel preacher preaching the gospel to a sinner, inviting him to come to Jesus, to be alleviated from his burden, to be saved from the wrath of God, and be saved into heavenly glory? What can be more gracious and kind and loving than God offering that to sinners? And I believe he offers it legitimately to all people who hear the gospel. But these people, because they are they're sown by the wayside. They're hard-hearted people. They don't want to repent of their sin. And in Romans 8, we read, the natural mind is enmity to God. It won't subject itself to the law of God. Neither indeed can it, because those who are in the flesh cannot please God. They don't want to be bothered by the gospel. And they have no understanding of it. They don't see a need for it. And I'm sure we've encountered many of these types of hard-hearted people. One example that one of the commentaries brought up, which I thought was interesting, was the example of a guy named Felix and Drusilla when Paul was imprisoned. And when Paul was imprisoned, he was taken to Felix and his wife Drusilla. And they really wanted to know what Paul had to say concerning faith in Christ Jesus. They wanted to know what Paul had to say. So Paul came to them, and in Acts 24, verse 25, we read, now as he, that's Paul, reasoned about righteousness, self-control, and judgment to come, Felix was afraid and answered, go away for now. When I have a convenient time, I will call for you. I mean, Paul is reasoning, you know, from the gospel and from the scriptures about things like righteousness, about self-control, and about the judgment to come. But Felix, he doesn't want to deal with it. He just says, go away. Go away from me for now. I'll call you when I have a more convenient time. It just shows the hard-heartedness that they had. So these people's hearts are as hard as the path on which the seas had landed beside the roadway. Just hard-hearted hearts of unregenerate people. Another example might be when what the Lord told Ezekiel about Ezekiel was a prophet preaching to Israel. And here's what God says to Ezekiel concerning his message and the response of Israel. He says, indeed, you are to them a very lovely song of one who has a pleasant voice and can play well on an instrument, for they hear your words, but they do not do them. It's like they love to come hear you preach. They love to hear you speak. You're very soothing. You play well on an instrument. They hear your words, but they do not do them. And then what happens is, what we're told in verse 15, it says, immediately Satan comes and takes away the word which has been sown in them. The end of verse 15. So they're so hard-hearted, just like the seed that landed by the wayside and the birds came up and devoured the seed. In this parable, the birds are a symbol of Satan. And many times in the Bible, they are. The birds are a symbol of Satan. And Satan comes up and devours the word. Satan steals away the word of God, the gospel, so it cannot profit the unbeliever. And that's what happens. That's what we read exactly in Paul's words in 2 Corinthians 4:4. It talks about unbelievers. It says, whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. So these unbelievers can't even see the gospel because they're blinded by a satanic blindness. So you know, wonder why unregenerate man doesn't receive the gospel aside from God initiating the work of salvation, going into the heart, taking away that hardened heart, giving them a heart of flesh, helping them to see their sin and their misery, and enlightening them to the cross. That's how, the only way someone can be saved. But unregenerate man is really under the dominion. They lie under the lap of the wicked one. That's what we read in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 2. It says that these unregenerate people are walking according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who is now working in the sons of disobedience. That's an incredible phrase, that it's the spirit that is working in the sons of disobedience. Doesn't mean that they're possessed, but it means Satan is somehow influencing and working in the hearts of unregenerate men. And no wonder when the gospel comes to them and it lands on their hard hearts that it's just swooped up and eaten up by the birds or by Satan. Symbol. The birds are a symbol of Satan. So that's the first heart. And that is the hardened heart, the unresponsive heart. Well, let's look at the second heart, verse 16 and 17. And I'm calling this heart the non-committed heart. The non-committed heart. Verses 16 and 17, it says, in a similar way, these are the ones on whom the seed was sown on the rocky places, who when they hear the word, immediately receive it with joy. And they have no firm root in themselves, but are only temporary. Then when affliction or persecution arises because of the word, immediately they fall away. So several things we could bring out here, but these are non-committed people. But it's interesting that the seed that lands on the rocky places, and it springs up, as we saw before in the parable, that this the plant or whatever, it springs up. But it says that these are sown in the rocky places when they hear the word, so they do hear it, and it says immediately they receive it. So they hear the word, and they receive it. This goes back to the rocky places, the seed that fell in the rocky places. They heard it, they received it even. They received it. And it even goes on to say, interestingly enough, they received it with joy. They were happy about it. They were almost, it almost seems like they were being impulsive. They're like, oh, this is great. This is what I've been looking for all the time, Jesus. They received it with joy. It's really stunning. If you think about it. But look what it says in verse 17. They have no firm root in themselves. It means they were never really rooted in the gospel. They were never really rooted deep in their soul in Christ. They were never really joined to Christ in union with Him. It was an emotional response. This happens so often, I think, in evangelicalism. When people come to the altar, it might even be with tears and crying and emotionalism. But it's still never rooted in their heart. They never rooted themselves deep into the Savior, Jesus Christ. He's never become preeminent in their lives. And that's why it says they have no root in themselves. They were just temporary believers, is what I would call them. They were temporary believers. They never were rooted in union with Jesus Christ. Colossians 2, 6 through 7, I think, sort of speaks to this. Paul says, as you therefore receive Christ Jesus the Lord, and all the doctrine you received, so walk in Him, in the gospel. Then it says, verse 7, rooted and built up in Him and established in the faith. I mean, you're rooted in Him. Your soul is founded directly in Christ, and He is your resource. Just like John 15, where it says the branches are engrafted into the vine. They're rooted into the vine, and the resource of the grace and the Holy Spirit of regeneration flows from the vine, and it goes into the branches because they're rooted in the vine, and it bears much fruit. That's fruit bearing as a Christian. And if you're rooted and grounded in Christ, fruit bearing will be the inevitable result. We'll say that. That's what we're going to see in the last heart or last soil. Fruit bearing. But we're rooted in Him. Our lives are founded on Jesus Christ and His work. He's our security. He's our righteousness. He's our wisdom. He's our sanctification. He is everything to us. He's our imputed righteousness. He was our law keeper. He did everything on our behalf. And we are trusted in His finished work. Period. End of story. That is our only bedrock, and that's our only foundation. Any other hope is sinking sand. We don't trust in our own works. We don't trust in our own merit. We're only trusting in Christ and His merit and what He did. But we're rooted on that, and we won't move away from that. We're going to cling on to that hope, never being dragged away from the hope that we have in the gospel. But, again, it's interesting in verse 17, it says they have no firm root in themselves, but are only temporary. So there is some sort of an intellectual assent. They do believe for a little while. There's some intellectual assent, but it's only, that's the key, it's only temporary. Because someone who's truly in Christ will not apostatize. They will not fall away. They will remain. They will abide in Jesus Christ. And they will continue until the end in true and saving faith, depending on their Savior. Come whatever happens, any trial, any tribulation, they are going to hang on to Christ. Because it doesn't matter about their circumstances, it matters about Jesus Christ. And they will not fall away. For those who do fall away, we know what 1 John 2:19 says. They went out from us, but they weren't of us. If they were of us, they would have remained with us, but that they went out, it might be made known they were never of us. And he means they went out of the faith. They apostatized because they were never of us. They were never of the elect. So they were made manifest that they were never of us. But then in verse 17, so they were only temporary, but it says when affliction or persecution arises because of the word, immediately they fall away. So we're given then the reason why they fall away. It's because something happens in their Christian life. There's tribulation, there's affliction, there is persecution. And when that happens, they immediately fall away. It's amazing how immediately they have some emotional response and they receive the gospel with joy. But then when tribulation or affliction comes because of the word, immediately they fall away. Immediately. Both are immediate. These people are just sort of, they're uncommitted. I guess that's why I use that term. They're uncommitted. I can't find the other term. But so it's amazing that immediately they receive the gospel with joy, then immediately because of tribulation and persecution, because of the word, because their Christian life, it has a cost, and they don't want to pay that cost, they fall away. It's amazing that Christianity does cost you. That's why the people who say, like the prosperity preachers here, whatever, you know, God has a wonderful plan for your life, and he's going to make you prosper in every way, you're not going to have any problems, you know, they're just setting people up for failure because they think that this is how it's going to go, and it doesn't go like that, and they think, well, this is not what I signed up for. That's why Jesus Christ never did evangelism like that. Instead, he said these radical things. He said, if you don't hate your wife, your brother, your sister, even your children, in your own life, you can't be my disciple. I mean, he made it hard to believe. It wasn't easy to believe. He made it hard to believe. And he said, count the cost. Make sure you want to go through with this because this is going to cost you maybe even your life. That's why he says, if any man seeks to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow after me. He's talking about self-suicide. I mean, the cross was an element of death. It was an element, in Christ's case, of persecution. So he's saying, if you're going to yoke up with me, then be ready. Be ready to be persecuted. Be ready to have tribulation because of the word. It's going to happen. And if it does, you are in a good place. But the response to these uncommitted people is exactly the opposite from what we see in a good church, a faithful church, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 6 and 7. Let me just read this. This was a model church in every way, the church at Thessalonica. And Paul is commending it in the first chapter. And he says, you became followers of us and of the Lord. He's talking about the church, the people in the church. He says, you guys became examples of us and of the Lord. That's what the word is. And because he says, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Spirit. He said, just like Jesus and just like the apostles, you followed us. How? By receiving the word in much tribulation, in much affliction, you still received the word. Even though it cost you maybe your jobs, it might have cost you rejection from your family members, but it didn't matter to you because you received the word in much tribulation and even with joy of the Holy Spirit. Then it says they became examples to everyone in Macedonia and in Achaia. So it's interesting then that the sun that scorched the seed on rocky places was a symbol of the persecution and the trial that might happen to the Christian, or that might happen because of the word that caused these uncommitted people to fall away. So let's look at the third heart now. The third heart is the worldly heart. I'm calling it the worldly heart, verses 18 and 19. I'll read the text. It says, and others are the ones on whom the seed was sown among the thorns. These are the ones who have heard the word, but the worries of the world and the deceitfulness of riches and the desires of other things enter in and choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. So here we have these worldly people, and it says that this was going back to the seed that fell among the thorns. And these are the ones, they actually, there is a hearing of the word, but it says the worries of the world, these three things, the deceitfulness of riches, the desires of other things, choke out any life that the word could have given them. So they have these anxieties of the world. Now, I'm not sure exactly what Jesus meant by this, but this word can actually mean cares of this age or the anxieties of this age. I think that these could be things such as money, comfort, materialism, power, fame, worldly success, any of these things. They might not even be sinful things, but we don't want to be so earthly and earthbound. We want to be people, and I think God would call us to be people that are spiritually minded. You know, we've heard that expression. We don't want to be so heavenly minded that we're no earthly good. But it's actually the opposite. We're not going to be any earthly good unless we are heavenly minded, spiritually minded. We're taught how to think in the Bible. We are to think the things of heaven. We don't want to be preoccupied with earthly matters. And that's what can really happen. I know that's what happens even to the Christian. That's what happens to my life. You're constantly fighting, and the world is vying for your affections. But in this case, these are this worldly people who they're so concerned with the things of the world that when the gospel comes, it doesn't really interest them. They're not interested in spiritual things. They're totally bound up to earthly things. How can I make the most money? I mean, isn't that the meaning in life? He who dies with the most things is the one who wins, or whatever they might say. You know, isn't that the goal in life? To be successful, to be happy, to be comfortable, to have the most money. I mean, earthly things. And again, they're not always bad things, but that's not your aim in life as a Christian. Your aim in life as a Christian is the kingdom of God. That's why Jesus says, do not worry. And actually, he says, don't even think about saying, what shall we eat? What shall we drink? What shall we wear? For after these things, the Gentiles seek after, meaning these people that don't know God. He says, for your heavenly Father knows that you need these things, but seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be given to you. So, but these people who had, you know, who the seed was planted among the thorns were these worldly hearted people that really could care less about spiritual realities, that could care less about spiritual things. And when the gospel comes to them, they're just totally, completely disinterested in it because they're earthbound. And as Christians, we are to be heavenly minded. The Bible says, if you've been risen with Christ, if you're regenerated, seek those things which are above, where Christ sits at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things of the earth. For you are dead and your life is hidden with Christ in God. We are consumed with the things of heaven. We should be heavenly minded. I was even thinking about that for me, especially now. I mean, not that I always shouldn't have been, but now that, you know, I'm right now the single elder, I mean, I need to be as much heavenly minded as I can. How can anyone lead a church if they're not heavenly minded, constantly thinking about the things of heaven? We need to think on heavenly things. We have no time just to, you know, to do these things in the mundane world. Now, I'm not saying it's wrong or it's bad, but it's so easy. It's like a heart thing. It's so easy to shift your heart and become more consumed with this, to be consumed with maybe something my kids are involved in, whether it be sports or something. There's nothing wrong with it. But it's hard to have that balance to where you're not becoming totally consumed with it, where all your focus and all your energy is on that, not on heaven. So it's just one of those priorities, one of those things that's hard to juggle. It's hard to balance. But we need to continually reorient our hearts toward the things of God, the things of heaven. That's so important to do that. But the second thorn, I think, that chokes out the word is seen in verse 19. And it says, the deceitfulness of riches. The deceitfulness of riches. And that goes back to what we were talking about before, the cares of the world. Money. The deceitfulness of riches, that we don't want to buy into the mindset that it's all about, you know, you can have the biggest house, the best car, the most money, that's the goal in life. Because for a Christian, that's not the goal in life. I mean, money is good. Trust me, it's not that money is bad or evil in and of itself. It's not. But money is a means to the end. It's not the end. We need money to live. We need money to eat. We need money to provide for our family. But money is not our ultimate goal. Christ is our ultimate goal. His kingdom is our ultimate goal. And riches can be very deceitful. You start doing things for money that you never thought you would do. Working long hours, neglecting maybe your church or neglecting your family when maybe you don't have to do that. Because maybe money is taking a priority. 1 Timothy 6 warns us about this, and he talks about that there are those men who especially are false teachers, and it says they're men of corrupt minds, destitute of the truth, who suppose godliness is a means of gain. He says, from such withdraw yourself. Then in verse 6, he says, now godliness with contentment is great gain. Godliness with contentment is great gain. He says, for we brought nothing into the world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. You're not going to carry anything out of the world. You brought nothing in. Naked you came into the world. Naked you will go out in the world. It's an amazing thing. You're going to be buried in a grave naked. Maybe they put clothes on you, but you know what I mean? You're just a bare grain that's being planted back into the ground. And he says, if we have food and clothing with these, we shall be content. Food and clothing. If you got food and clothing today, then you should be content. That's an amazing statement. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and harmful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness, pierced themselves through with many sorrows. But you, O man of God, flee these things. Pursue righteousness, godliness, and faith, love, patience, and gentleness. So that's the second thorn that chokes out the word from these worldly hearts who are obsessed with money. Gospel, Christ, is just going to get in their way. But the third thing is desires for other things. Desires for other things. Verse 19. Now, I think these could be things such as sexual immoralities, abominable idolatries, sinful things. It could also be maybe even things that are sort of immoral. But these worldly-hearted people are in too much love with their sin. Do you know that? I mean, they're just in love with their sin, in love with their lusts. And they realize that if they come to Christ, they're going to have to repent. Put that off. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Yoke up with Him. He becomes your Lord. He becomes your life. And they just say, I can't do it. And they're right. They can't do it. Unless God will give them repentant hearts. Unless God will grant to them repentance. Unless God will take out those thorns and take out the stones out of their heart. Then they could repent. But it depends on God. So we say salvation is of the Lord. So that brings us to the fourth heart, and that would be the regenerate heart in verse 20. Or maybe we could call it the responsive heart. Because again, this heart is not regenerate until the seed of the Word of God comes into it. God has somehow prepared it, and He regenerates them. And they respond in saving faith because of God's regeneration. And they respond in saving faith, and they go on to produce fruit in their lives. Psalm 30, some 60, some 100. There's different levels of fruit, but there has to be some fruit. And that's why I say it's the responsive heart or the regenerate heart. I'll read verse 20. And these are the ones on whom seed was sown on the ground or on the good soil, and they hear the word and they accept it. So they hear it, they accept it, or they receive it, and they bear fruit because they become regenerate when that word of God comes into their lives. They're convicted. God grants them repentance to the acknowledgement of the truth. They are regenerate, and therefore they bring forth fruit of that's worthy or in keeping with repentance. And that's such a crucial doctrine that we understand that true regeneration will produce fruit. It will produce something of a change. That's so important that is preached today. I think in so many churches there's this understanding of, well, just come to church and I'll tell you how good you are and how much God loves you. And whether or not your life has changed or not, whether or not you know the Bible or not, whether or not you know that there's any duty or not, and you just sign your check, you put it in the offering, and away you go, and you come back next week, and I'll tell you the same thing again, and you do the same thing again, and we'll keep doing that. And I can pad my pocket, and your conscience feels good. And it's good to have a clean conscience, but only if it's based on the sound truth of the Word of God. And what this is teaching then is that if someone is truly born again, someone is truly regenerate, it will produce fruit. Not sinless perfection. No one is saying that. We know there's always going to be this war of the flesh and the spirit that we see in Galatians 5 and in Romans chapter 7. But fruit will be produced because we have a change. And now, as I said before, we have a new ability to serve and please God. We have a new love for God. And we have the Holy Spirit working in us. With all of these blessings of salvation are ours in Christ Jesus. And fruit is the outcome. Just like John 15, the branch that's plugged into the vine yields forth fruit. And this will be fruit that remains. This is fruit of a changed life. This is fruit of the Holy Spirit. Love, joy, peace, patience, gentleness, self-control. That's the kind of fruit that is being produced in a Christian. And again, it's progressive. It's not overnight. So we need to be patient with people. I can't stress that enough. We need to be patient with people. Because God will produce the fruit in His own time. Sometimes it's not as quick as we think it should be. Maybe an example of this is in Psalm 1. I mean, this is in the Old and the New Testaments. That fruit bearing. Psalm 1, first Psalm, it says, "Blessed is the man who disassociates from these things. He doesn't walk in the counsel of the wicked. He doesn't stand in the path of sinners. He doesn't sit in the scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord. In his law, he meditates day and night. And what will he be like? He will be like a tree firmly planted by the streams of water, which yields fruit in its season. Its leaf does not wither. And whatever he does prospers." It's spiritually prospering. Why? Because he's grafted into these rivers of living water. He's, in a sense, he's rooted and grounded in Christ Jesus. And he's taking all of the sustenance, all of the spiritual resources, all of the spiritual benefits that we have in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And it's bearing fruit. And we could go through scripture after scripture after scripture. Maybe a couple more. Ezekiel 36, we talk about this all the time. Verse 27 talks about in regeneration, God will put his spirit within us, cause us to walk in the statutes that you may obey his judgments to do them. He actually is causing us to walk in his ways. You might have thought it was you. No, it's God in you. It's Christ in you, both to will and to do. God in you is doing the work through this indissolvable union that we share with Jesus Christ. It's an amazing thing. Maybe one more. 1 John 3, 9 through 10 says this, "Whoever has been born of God," that terminology in John's theology, born of God, means to be born again, regenerate. He says, "Whoever is born of God does not practice sin." He doesn't make a practice of sin. It doesn't mean he doesn't sin. Doesn't mean that he's sinless. It just means he doesn't live as an idolater. He doesn't live in an impenitent state as a fornicator, an adulterer, homosexual, thief, whatever it might be. He doesn't live like that. Why? Because it says his seed remains in him, the seed of the Word of God. And he cannot practice sin because he has been born of God. So I think we always need to balance out John's theology with Romans 7. Because Romans 7, Paul is struggling with sin. But yet he's a man that's concerned about it. And he is putting sin to death progressively and putting on the Lord Jesus Christ, just like we all are, just like we all struggle. And we will never attain. That's one of the really hard things for me as a pastor. I'm thinking, well, I could have done better. I could do this better, and I could be doing this better in my life, and I could get on too much on a performance mentality, and I could do a lot of things better, and hopefully by God's grace, I will. But we're never going to attain to what we would want. But we need to know that our most glorious joy is in Jesus Christ, and it's in pursuing God. It's in pursuing the kingdom of heaven. The world will always leave us weighed and found wanting. But when we're in Christ, seeking Him, there's a lasting joy and a lasting fulfillment that we can get nowhere else, but only in Jesus Christ. So these will go on to yield 30, 60, or 100-fold. It also shows us, too, that sanctification is progressive, and there's also different levels of it. Maybe some are 30. I mean, depending on how literal we want to take this parable. Maybe you're a 30%er, I'm a 60%er, maybe someone's a 100%er. I don't know. I don't know if we should take it that literally, but he's just saying there's different degrees and levels of one's sanctification. So we always need to be patient with our brother and sister in the Lord. All right? And I also want to say, I don't think also we should use this as a, you know, I don't think Jesus is trying to be a statistician where he's saying that every time you preach the gospel, you know, 3 out of the 4 will reject Christ. or only one out of the four will be a true conversion. I don't think Jesus is engaging in statistics here. He's just saying these are different types of responses to the gospel. But only the one that produces lasting and abiding fruit that continues to remain rooted and grounded in Christ is the one that was truly regenerate. And I think lastly we have to say that the reason why the fourth one was the good ground was only because it was sovereignly prepared that way by God. God has taken away the rocks and the thorns, and he's allowed the sinner to repent. Not that there's still not going to be rocks and thorns that are going to be cleared out during sanctification process by the Holy Spirit. But he's enabled that sinner to repent and to put his faith in Christ and therefore yield the fruit that is in keeping with repentance. All right, let's pray. Father, we thank you, God, for this time. We thank you for this parable. We just pray, God, that you would continue to help us as a church and as individuals to yield fruit, and that would be fruit that would remain for your glory and for your honor. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.